Well, thank you, Lisa. And I'm going to ask Rachel now to join me if you want to sit, because that's a stand there, because that's where you're going to be for the next half hour. Rachel, it's great. It really is good to have you back today. And initially, when you agreed to speak in January, there were some uncertainties then because of Rachel's possible move, that at one stage we didn't think this would happen. So do praise God, he does sort it for us. So it's great that you're here today. So after 7 years at Emmanuel in Hastings now as a deacon and a curate, you're going to be moving to a new post in Cambridge. So what do you thank God for as you look back on your time at Emmanuel in Hastings?
It's hard to know where to start, really. I think I thank God, first of all. I said this is not going to be a complete rerun of my final speech at Emmanuel 2 weeks ago for the Emmanuel folk, you'll be pleased to hear. But I do thank God because I've really seen he is sovereign and he is trustworthy. I think it's change is always scary. And 7 years ago when I was, well, 8 years ago really, when I was looking for a job, when I was leaving Oak Hill, it was my plan to stay in London. I thought I'd always be there. A job fell through. Yeah, things were working quite as I expected. And then God brought me to Emmanuel. And I can see now that was the perfect place for me to be. I've learnt so much with a very loving and forgiving church family, being in a parish situation, so actually living right by the church and really getting to know the community and my church family in a very special way. And God has taught me so much. I've sat under faithful preaching that I've really appreciated. And it's been a wonderful place to grow and to develop.
So why is women's ministry so special to you?
I think I've learnt, when I think about the role models I've had in my life, I've learnt so much about knowing Jesus and living for Jesus and serving him through other women that I probably wouldn't have learnt just by being amongst men all the time. I used to work in the City of London in financial services, so there were lots of men around, which was fine, it was great. But I thank God for the women that God has brought into my life who have been living for Jesus and just what I've learnt from them as they've shared their lives with me, as they've taught me.
Yeah. And be able to pass that on to
that's right, and so yeah, play my part hopefully in passing that on to
Emmanuel.
Others. Yeah.
So what's the new post in Cambridge going to be like? Do you know much about it, or is it dependent on you as to how it unfolds?
I wish people wouldn't keep asking me that, because I don't completely know. Obviously there's a job description, but it's quite a large church. I think it's about 300 to 400 people, so compared to Emmanuel obviously it's bigger. But the ministry, at the end of the day, will be the same. It will be helping people to come to know Jesus, so doing things like Christianity Explored. It will be a lot of discipleship, so in small groups, home groups, one-to-ones, that kind of thing. Just being amongst women and bringing the Bible into their lives and hopefully helping them apply it to our lives together.
And I guess as it's a university town, you may have quite a few students there, will you? And I guess things will change.
Yeah.
More frequently than perhaps they did in Hastings.
It'll be a bit more like London, I suppose, what I was used to before. It's quite an international city, of course, and students coming through and people working coming through. So, yeah, a lot of change, I expect, to come.
So excited about
exciting,
it.
Exciting, yeah.
Right,
yeah.
Okay. So we normally say to prospective speakers, is this a passage that you'd like to speak on, and we just allow God to use that. We don't actually say to you, we'd like you to talk on a particular book. So why did you choose this theme, and why did you choose John's Gospel for today?
I think quite a lot of reasons, but just very briefly, we've been going through John's Gospel in our church at Emmanuel, in the preaching, the regular preaching, and I think although I've studied it a number of times in small groups, I've been really struck by what I've been learning. And also I've been on a conference which was looking particularly at the Gospels and how to understand them better and to teach them to others better. So I thought, actually, I need that challenge myself to put that into practice. And I think Gospels are often books in the Bible that we think we might know quite well. Perhaps if we help with Christianity Explored, we think, well, I've got a handle on Mark's Gospel and things like that. But I think for me it was a good chance just to slow down and to look at smaller passages and think, what am I learning? How am I relating to Jesus in this passage? What am I learning about him?
That's great. Well, I'm going to pray for Rachel now, and then afterwards another Rachel Lane, will come and read our first passage for us. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gifts that you have given to Rachel in teaching your word faithfully to women and to young people. Thank you that she has a deep love of your word. And we pray now that you will fill her with your spirit and use her to teach us powerfully from the Gospel of John. And we'd ask that we would not only grow in knowledge of your word, but that your spirit would soften our hearts, that we would be transformed by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name and to your glory. Amen.
So the readings from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Just give you a minute to find it. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
Thanks, Rachel.
Perhaps you could keep that passage open if you've got Bibles with you today. And also, just to help you know where I'm going to follow, I've got some headings for us on page 5 of your booklets that you should have received. And again, that'll show you where we're going, hopefully help a bit. And there will be a few things projected as well behind me. I'm sorry I've got my glasses like this. I've just had some new prescription glasses and I don't know when I need them all the time. So if I look a bit confused, that's what that is. Hopefully it won't be distracting. Well, I don't know what you were thinking as you heard that reading from the first chapter of John just now. Maybe your mind drifted back to your last Carols by Candlelight service. Or maybe if you're like my mum, you would have been transported into King's College Chapel in Cambridge for their annual Christmas broadcast. And maybe for some of us here, if we're honest, part of us might have just switched off a bit and we didn't give it our full attention. Perhaps it's become so familiar, we know what this passage is going to say. There's a real danger that this passage has become over-familiar to us and possibly lost its awe-inspiring impact. And yet, it is crafted and packed with fantastic truths that should move us and actually make us desperate to read on. Having said that, maybe you're new to the Christian faith here today and you've not read much of the Bible yet. And maybe you wondered what it was all about. Who is this word anyway? It sounds like an odd way to start a book. The beginnings of things, whether music or literature, are important, aren't they? We're given an immediate impression of what is to come. Maybe think of your favourite piece of music. Think of those first few bars of music, those first chords, and what they evoke. What are you anticipating? So for me, I get goosebumps when I hear the overture of Mozart's Marriage of Figaro. I know nothing about opera, I don't claim that, but I know that even before the curtain has opened and anyone starts singing anything, which I'm certainly not going to understand, something very dramatic is going to happen. In those first moments, we get, if you like, the highlights, a foretaste of the drama. We know it's going to be great, and there's a real sense of anticipation. Now, you may not have a clue what I'm talking about, so let me just use another illustration. Picture instead Torville and Dean ice skating to Ravel's Bolero. Remember those purple floaty outfits? Them kneeling on the ice, swooshing around, and that's before we see any skating happening at all. Now, I'm no skating critic, but I guess we can all feel the tension as we focus on those opening, almost haunting chords. We want to know what happens next. Great beginnings are important. At the beginning of John's Gospel, we're given 18 verses that are often referred to as the prologue. They're beautiful poetry with words that almost bend under the weight they carry. They introduce us to God and his Son, describing truths of cosmic proportion. The Apostle John, the writer, wants us to be on the edge of our seats, eager to read on. But John is in other ways quite subtle. He wants us to read to the end of the gospel to understand what his intentions in writing this biography of Jesus are. It's not until the end of the book that John states his intended aim. But that aim, we will see, is very much in evidence from the first word of his book. So this is John's aim, and we read that in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. John says this: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is writing to persuade us that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah. He's God's chosen King. He wants us to believe this, to trust that this is true. And this is so that we might have life in Jesus' name, which we'll see is no ordinary life, but life in all its fullness, life lived in relationship with God, and life that lasts forever. And John's Gospel, like the rest of the Bible, is not meant to be read and absorbed in just one hit, like a novel on holiday that we might read and then discard. God's Word is living and active. It's our daily bread. And so we need to continue feeding and feasting on it. We need to have an expanding concept of Jesus' greatness. So each time we turn to God's Word as intentional and hungry students, we should find Jesus bigger, and we should have a greater sense of awe of him. So when we think of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, it's a bit like Lucy's relationship with Aslan, the lion. She gazes into Aslan's large, wise face at one point and says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And he says, "That's because you are older, little one. Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. If we want to grow in our faith, if we want to walk more closely with Jesus, we need to grow in our knowledge of him and our love and our appreciation of him. We need to let him fill our hearts and our minds. And if you're like me, so often my view of Jesus is just way too small. A small view of Jesus can stunt our growth as Christians. Maybe you remember when you first came to know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, the love you had for him, how often you thought of him, how your life revolved around getting to know him, pleasing him, thinking you were the luckiest person alive. Or maybe that seems like an awfully long time ago. Some of the awe over that time has faded. And now the world and all its values and trappings have become bigger. And maybe not even consciously. We're busier than ever. And so quiet times, Bible reading and prayer are just things to fit into a busy diary. We've gone from a first love of Jesus to everyday married life, if I can say that, sorry, I'm not married. Maybe for some of us, new challenges and change have come that have unsettled us. And maybe we're questioning our faith and wondering whether we're going to make it to the finish line. We feel fragile and weak. That might be true for some of us here today. Or maybe you're not here, you're here, not really knowing Jesus personally yet. And so we're so glad that you're here, if that's you. Perhaps you've got questions about him and you suspect there is something important missing in your life that this world does not and cannot deliver. You know there's more to life and you're seeking for that sense of purpose and fulfillment that has so far eluded you. You've been disappointed with what the world has to offer. So I want now just to take us through these possibly familiar verses, and I hope and pray that Jesus will seem a little bigger by the end, and that his greatness and majesty will begin to unseat some of the other rival gods that have taken up residence in our hearts and minds, perhaps in our priorities, in our hopes, and in our fears. That's my prayer for us today, that we will make progress and really enjoy the freedom of knowing Jesus as we are known by him. So we're going to look at this passage and the greatness of Christ under three headings, and we'll come to each one in your handout as we go along. So firstly, we're going to look at verses 1 to 4 and look at the greatness of the person at Christ. We're going to get a snapshot of an awesome CV. Then we'll look at verses 5 to 13, the greatness of the love of Christ in his revelation of himself, making himself known, and in regeneration, that is, in bringing us into his family. And then finally, we'll look at verses 14 to 18 briefly, the greatness of the achievement of Christ, how he came to give us the gift of abundant, overflowing grace. So firstly, the greatness of the person of Christ. Let's take a snapshot at this awesome CV. And I'm just going to read verses 1 to 2 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. We don't start with the historical Jesus. There is no account of Jesus's birth in John's Gospel. I wonder if you noticed that. There's no nativity in Bethlehem or focus on his childhood. No, John actually goes further back. And we find out that there never was a time when Christ did not exist. There never was a time when Christ did not exist. Christ, the eternal Word, has existed from before what we know as time. Jesus has no date of birth. He has always been. And when we read this opening verse, we immediately think of the beginning of Genesis, don't we? Where we read of the creation of the world as God spoke it into being. John's choice of the title, the Word, or Logos, for Jesus is very deliberate and powerful. If we study the Old Testament, we soon see that God creates and rules by his word, and he reveals himself by his word and rescues and delivers by his word. His word is his powerful self-expression.
And so we read in verse 14 that Christ is the Word made flesh, and verse 18 that Christ, the Word, is the one who reveals God to us. If we want to know God, we need to meet Jesus. This is how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. You see Jesus, you see God. Now, these opening verses also introduce us to the Trinity, don't they? Because although Jesus, the Word, was God, we also learn in verses 1 to 2 that he was with God. And that literally means toward God, face to face. It's that perfect intimacy and fellowship. So Jesus had a separate personhood, but in essence and character, he is God. So having established something of Christ's identity, let's now look at what he's done. And so far, the CV is looking pretty mind-blowing. Let's just read verses 3 to 4 again. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Verse 3 is classic John. If you know John's gospel at all, you'll know that he often spells things out negatively as well as putting things positively. He wants to be very clear. He tells us not only what Jesus has done, but also what that means in the negative. Jesus has made everything. There's nothing he hasn't made. He is the creator of the universe, of what we can see, but also of what we cannot see. Now, I don't know about you, if there's many scientists here today, I'm more from an arts background, and when people start talking about science and cosmology and billions of galaxies and trillions of stars that Jesus has made, it's just all too much for my tiny mind. That starts to not mean an awful lot to me. But if you're like me and you like watching nature programs, I get a lot more excited about things like the amazing memories of elephants or whales. I don't know if there's anybody like that who can relate to that. So I get very excited when I find out that they can travel for thousands of miles each year just to find the best mating ground or where they've last eaten, and they remember which way to go. It's amazing, Jesus' design in creation. So whatever is your amazing scientific fact or your amazing favourite sunset or wonderful experience, well, Jesus made all of that, and he sustains all of that. And Jesus, verse 4, is the source of life. Just as creation needs light for life, we need Jesus to give us life. Ever since the fall and man's disobedience against God in the Garden of Eden, that life has eluded us. The Bible tells us that by nature we are dead in our sins. Yet here we find out that Jesus can give us life, life as it's meant to be lived with God, in relationship with him, life that goes on forever. As we read through John's gospel, John shows us more of what that life looks like. So if we know Jesus is God, and if we know he has made everything, including us, he's the one who gives us life and purpose. And that should make a great difference to us, our lives. Just let's think about that for a moment as we think about some application. What difference should that make to us if Jesus has made us? Well, is he not the one that we should build our lives around? Can we not trust him with everything? Will he not know exactly what we need? He knows the very number of hairs on our heads. He formed us in our mother's womb. Can we not trust him? Think for a moment about the trust we put every day into professionals that we meet, that we have to deal with. Perhaps the doctors we see, the dentists we allow to tinker with our teeth, the mechanics who fix our cars. These people have training and credentials, though we may at times be wary of them. But how much greater trust should we place in the God of the universe who has made all things? Remember, there's not one thing he has not made. We ought to be able to trust him for every detail of our lives, shouldn't we? Yet we find it hard, don't we, if we're honest.
When we think of Jesus, how does he seem to us? How big is he? Or is he still fairly small? Is he often relegated to the crises in our lives? Does he sit alongside other gods and solutions? For example, the television, alcohol, food, special diets, the gym, our friends or our family. People and our circumstances are always making impressions on us. Sometimes we fear them more than we fear God or Jesus. We're more in awe of them, and they control us. And if you're anything like me, you are a people pleaser. I don't like to hear that, but that is the reality. If you're like me, you let people and their opinions to a certain extent control you. And I'm not saying it's not wise to listen to others a lot of the time, but sometimes our fear of man causes us to make unwise decisions or stops us turning to Christ and his word. And it can rob us of joy and contentment. I was just going to mention a book here, which I will just pop down and get. I forgot to bring it up. There's a book that I found very helpful, helping me to identify that issue in myself. And it's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. If you like, I slightly hijacked the title for this talk series today. When People Are Big and God Is Small. And it's by somebody called Ed Welch. I think we've got perhaps a few copies on the bookstore. And he describes what people-pleasing looks like, perhaps what that controlling aspect of other people looks like in us. And these are some of the symptoms that he mentions. So if we're people-pleasers, we might do some of the following. We might be overcommitted to people, not being able to say no when we should be able to. We might suffer from low self-esteem. We need other people to fill us up, to compliment us, and we fear their opinions of us. They control us in that way. Or perhaps we are people who are always second-guessing outcomes of other people's feelings. I do. I get on the phone and I'm thinking, how are they going to respond to that? And that's not always bad, but do we let that control us? Perhaps we're easily embarrassed by things that we say and do. We're afraid of failure or looking bad. What will other people think of me? Perhaps we're easily jealous of others. We're controlled by their possessions or their achievements, their success. And it's not an envy that we'd like to admit, but nevertheless, it does control us. Maybe we're prickly and defensive when we're challenged or somebody disagrees with us. We get some criticism. Or maybe the way that we deal with it is just by avoiding people altogether, those people we find it hard to see eye to eye with. I think these are some of the symptoms that that might present themselves when we are people pleasers or we're controlled by other people. I wonder if you recognise some of these. Well, it's clearly not always a comfortable thing to face up to. But it shows us how when we lose our awe of Jesus, the awe of other people and our circumstances just become too big and controlling. And Ed Welch, the author of this book, says that the most radical treatment for the fear of man is the fear of God, a right awe of God and Jesus. And that if we're able to love others more and to need them less, this will set us free. Love other people more and need them less. So, firstly, John has shown us something of the greatness of the person of Christ. Let's move on to the second point, the greatness of the love of Christ. And we'll be looking at verses 5 to 13 here. And we see the greatness of the love of Christ in Revelation as he makes himself known, and in regeneration as he brings us into his family. Having seen this cosmic Christ, John now shows us how Jesus has always wanted to communicate and reveal himself. Our God, we often hear this from the pulpit, don't we? Our God is not a God who hides. The word light appears 6 times in this prologue. Now, you might say that's very bad English, but actually that's very deliberate, isn't it? And later on, in the Gospel, Jesus refers to himself several times more as the light of the world. Where there is light, darkness is dispelled. Christ is continually bombarding light and revelation. But his light, we read in verse 5, meets with resistance and rejection. Now, the last word in verse 5 in that sentence could read understood or overcome. Different translations use one or the other. Now, both are true in John's Gospel. The world in John is a hostile place. It's full of people who prefer to hide from God and who love darkness. And that is what we see in John's Gospel. Jesus patiently teaches, does miracles, which John calls signs, that are meant to be signposts to his identity. After the first sign that John records, when Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding of Cana, perhaps you remember that, this is what John says. He, Jesus, thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, the disciples ask why this man was born blind. They're looking to apportion blame to someone. They want to work it out. And Jesus simply says this. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. I.e., Jesus' miracle of healing is a sign that communicates God's love and is a revelation of himself. John the Baptist, mentioned in our passage, not to be confused with John the Gospel writer, was part of that work of revelation. His job was to go ahead of Jesus and prepare people for his coming, always pointing away from himself and shining the spotlight on Jesus. Jesus, in his love, came to reveal God to us and to be the light so that we can have life. But that life is not something that comes to us automatically. It was not automatic to the Jewish people either. Let me just read verses 10 and 11 again. He, that is Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The creator of the universe, who gives us every breath and who owns every inch of this universe, visits his creation and is rejected. It's offensive stuff, isn't it? But amazingly, this loving Christ did not give up on rebels, those who hated him and rejected him. And so we read in verses 12 and 13 about him adopting children into his family, his rescue. Jesus gives us the right to become children of God. This is not something we inherit or that we even work out or decide. It is a gift we receive by faith. And it is all Christ's work. It is his work of new birth, of regeneration. There is nothing to join, nothing to sign. We simply receive with empty hands. If we call ourselves children of God here today, do we realize what a privilege that is? Do we grasp what this cost Jesus? It was something John, the gospel writer, never got over. If you know his letters that come towards the end of the Bible in the New Testament, there's a letter called 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says this. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Maybe, if you're like me again, we struggle with our identity at times. We're not comfortable with who we are, who God has made us to be. We wish we looked different, perhaps. Perhaps we were taller, or shorter, thinner, prettier. Perhaps we wish we were more intelligent, sportier, wittier, and more confident. And so the list goes on, doesn't it? Maybe we look around enviously at other people's circumstances. If we're single, we may wish we were married. If we're married, we may wish at times that we were single. And it's the same with children and grandchildren. Perhaps we wish we had them, and perhaps sometimes we wish we weren't always looking after them. We wish perhaps that our kids were employed, were settled. Perhaps they were still at home, or maybe preferably that they actually had moved out. Maybe we wish we had better health or more money. It's very easy for us in our secular world, in our world where advertisers are always telling us we need stuff, to be discontented. It's easy to become envious or covet what others have. But if we are Christians here today, hasn't Jesus given us the greatest gift, to be a child of God? That is better than being adopted into the royal family. There's so much attention on Princess Charlotte at the moment, isn't it? But we have the biggest inheritance we can imagine to look forward to. Our Father has immeasurable riches and wealth. We all want to be loved, and maybe we've been let down by human love, or we've lost it through bereavement. God tells us in Christ that he loves us. We should know that and remember that his love that wipes our guilty slate clean and makes us right with God and brings us into his family is the greatest love we will ever know. No one can take that away from us. No one can separate us from Christ's love. Let's just turn finally and briefly to our last point, looking at verses 14 to 18, where we'll look at the greatness of the achievement of Christ, how he came to give us the gift of abundant, overflowing grace. Now here, in these last verses, we see the historic event of Jesus' incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, the eternal divine Word that we read about in verses 1 to 2, has broken into our world. Now this is the Christmas story, isn't it? God the Son took on another nature, that of a man, and lived among us. And where we read that Jesus made his dwelling among us, in verse 14, that literally means tabernacled. Just as God dwelt with his people in a tabernacle in the wilderness before they entered the promised land, so Jesus dwelt with men. The God-man, Jesus, walked our earth. He knows what it is to be human and to suffer. What other God has done that? Jesus revealed God's glory, that is his goodness, his majesty, his weightiness, as no one else could. And when you read through John's Gospel, you see that Jesus' chief concern was to glorify God. In Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus describes as his greatest moment of glory. That's where God's righteousness and his mercy meet, isn't it? Where we see both held perfectly together. But not only that, John says that his coming brought us grace upon grace. Now again, verse 16 is translated differently in different translation versions, but it literally, translated from the Greek, says this: from the fullness of his grace we have all received grace instead of grace. Now that sounds a bit clumsy, but the point is, Jesus is a well of grace. It flows from him. More grace keeps coming. Grace follows grace. It's inexhaustible. And Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, tried to explain this with a helpful analogy. He said that just as the sun doesn't lose any of its brilliance by shining, so Christ is an interminable well of grace. Jesus' grace, his undeserved favour, abounds. How big is our Jesus? Is he the one we are most in awe of? Do we trust him to deal with our sin? Have we received his grace? Or are we trying to do our bit to earn our acceptance with God, to work off our debt? Do we draw from his well of grace daily to find love and forgiveness? And will we trust him to change us, to be at work in us, to make us more the people he wants us to be? Or don't we think he's interested or able to help us with that? John says that we have received grace upon grace, that Jesus is full of grace. Having begun our Christian lives with grace, have we got stuck and are we trying to go it alone? Will we turn to him for comfort and encouragement, knowing that he is our powerful creator, that we are his children, and that he showers us with grace? Will we be like Lucy and Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. Will we year by year find Jesus a little bigger? Why don't we pray that for one another? Let's pray. I'm going to use a prayer from the Valley of Vision, which is a Puritan book of prayers, just to pray some of those things in. Let's pray together. Our dear Lord Jesus, Saviour of sinners, your name is excellent, your glory high, your compassions unfailing, your condescension wonderful, your mercy tender. We bless you for the discoveries, invitations, promises of the gospel. For in them is pardon for rebels, liberty for captives, health for the sick, salvation for the lost. We come to you in your beloved name of Jesus. Re-impress your image upon our souls. Raise us above the smiles and frowns of the world, regarding it as a light thing to be judged by men. May your approval be our only aim, your word our only rule. In Jesus' name, amen.